All right, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course on Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. This is class number 8 in that course on Galatians. And this morning's time together is kind of very important because we're going to be defining some terms from a first century Jewish perspective that often do not have this kind of terminology attached to them. And they're also terms that are very near and dear to our hearts. But it's important that we go back into the culture and ask, if you were alive in the first century, how were these words being used? How were these phrases being used? And how were they being understood, not only by Paul, who was writing them, but also the ones to whom Paul was writing? How would they have heard these words? And what is often the case is we take kind of the baggage we've attached to them and we put back onto the first century, when in reality we should be looking at what it meant in the first century and bringing it forward into our understanding and our meaning. And so we're going to look at some key words and phrases. So we're going to look at works of the law. What does that really mean? And we'll look at other writings from the time of the first century and even before that used that phrase. How was the phrase works of the law being used at the time of Paul? We're going to look at the word Judaize or Judaizer. And we're going to talk about really that doesn't occur in the Bible except in Paul's writings and in one other place in the Old Testament. So what did it mean there? And therefore, what might it mean when Paul encounters that or uses that word in Galatians? And we'll even look at justification, that word, and what that implies and so forth. And the overall goal is that after our time together, we will be able to basically translate and understand just two verses. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. That's our goal today, is to be able to understand what Paul is saying in those verses. And by understanding what he's saying, we will also understand what he is not saying. Okay? And so that's kind of where we're going to be heading. Everything's going to be working towards that ultimate goal. So hopefully I need to really finish it today, because it won't do well to break it. Because it all is kind of building towards that. As we are in Galatians chapter 2. So that's where we're headed this morning. Let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture, and then we will kind of dive in. Let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu la'asok bedivrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So last week, I didn't get to finish where I wanted to. I wanted to finish with the little section entitled Certain Men from James. So this kind of gets tacked on to last week's. It fits better there. I just couldn't finish in time. But in Galatians 2, Paul is relating anecdotes to the congregations in Galatia. And one of them is the account where Peter comes to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are having quite a successful ministry. They're having really an ideal situation. They are having Jews who have come to faith in Messiah, Gentiles who've come to faith in Messiah, worshiping together, sharing meals together, interacting as one new man, one community. Antioch was the number two place for Jewish believers at the time, the number one place for Gentile believers. So there was a connection between Antioch and Jerusalem that kind of went back and forth. And then Peter comes to visit Paul and is enjoying this and is amazed by this. And remember Peter's vision, and where he realized God shows no favoritism and so forth. But then certain men from James, Paul says, came. And then when these certain men from James came, Peter's behavior changed. All right? So that's where we're going to pick it up. All right. So who were these certain men from James? Paul refers to them as the circumcision party. Now, by saying that they were from the circumcision party, Paul is indicating that they were the Evionim, right? The poor ones, the Ebionites from Jerusalem. All right, that's what they were known as, the Jerusalem community of Jewish believers. They would have been, no doubt, important people in the community. It could have even included some apostles, for all we know. Why they came to Antioch? Well, Paul, as earlier in our classes we've seen, gave us an opinion on why they came. But we don't know exactly what preceded their arrival. But when they arrived, they expressed their disapproval of the free intermingling of the Jewish and Gentile believers. Now, last week we really began to be intentional about understanding this wasn't a theological issue. They were not theologically at odds that Gentiles couldn't be saved or Gentiles couldn't have faith in Messiah or they couldn't inherit the kingdom. It wasn't a theological debate. Paul has already solved that by his journey to Jerusalem to prove that he didn't run in vain. He got the apostolic approval. The only caveat they gave him was remember the poor, i.e. remember whose authority you are under. You are under the authority of the Evionim here. Paul says he's eager to do that. And so it's not a theological issue. It's a social issue. It's about the social intercourse between the Jews and the Gentiles, not about the theology of salvation. Last week we looked at the author Zetterholm, who had suggested that these individuals from Jerusalem were only trying to bring the Gentiles to what they thought was the next obvious logical step, which was conversion. And circumcision really is kind of that synecdoche that means conversion. So again, not a salvation issue. No one in the Jesus community, even at this time, no one is denying salvation comes by grace through faith for Jew and Gentile alike. The struggle was what does life look like for the two together in one community? What does that really look like? And we've been exploring ways in which we can indeed relate to that. Maybe not on the Jew-Gentile level, but certainly on the my denomination, not my denomination level, my historical background versus your traditional background. We like to protect and preserve those traditions and things that we think define who we are and that we want to define who our children are. One perspective that was held by many in Jerusalem at the time was that if Gentile believers were fellowshipping, if they were worshiping, if they were eating within the Jewish space, that they should just complete the full distance and become Jewish, right? Again, the way we relate to that is not so much about the Jewish part of it, but like, hey, if you're going to come to church here and you're going to send your kids to our youth group and you're going to volunteer, you need to go the full length and just go ahead and join our congregation, right? And if they never join and they even are vocal, like, well, we don't feel the need. It's not necessary for our salvation to actually join your congregation. We don't have to go through all of that, but we still want to participate. There would be some that would go, then why are you here? If you don't want to fully join with us, then why are you here? If you don't want to become like us, oh, are you trying to make us like you? Is that your real goal, right? And then the paranoia kind of comes in. That was the issue. It wasn't a theological related to salvation kind of issue. It was how do these two backgrounds now become one in Messiah? So under the influence of those from Jerusalem, Peter withdraws from his previous table fellowship with the Gentile believers, which causes Barnabas to also withdraw his table fellowship. And the rest of the Jewish believers in Antioch soon follow suit. After all, if you see the Apostle Peter doing it, you probably begin to think, probably I should do it as well. And so Paul sees this going on. And he saw that this could only result ultimately in two different faith communities being formed, two different even religions, if you will, two different people. And so he didn't care for it. So then Paul makes a very bold step. So what is the bold step that Paul takes when he begins to see Peter changing his social interaction? Not his theology, but his social interaction. Such a move that Paul makes doesn't come lightly in Judaism, particularly Paul, who, as we have seen, is a man under authority. It is very taboo in Judaism to question a teacher, to question someone whose authority you're under, especially in a public setting. I cannot stress to you how taboo that is. All right, and so what Paul does by confronting Peter is incredibly, incredibly bold. But Paul says this to Peter in Galatians 2:14. He says, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That is to say, if you, though you are Jewish, have been up until now freely mixing and enjoying in social interaction with fellow Gentile believers, eating your meals with them, fellowshipping with them, worshiping with them, unlike the standard of the day, you have been living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. So now why do you want to make the Gentiles act like Jews?" This does not mean that Peter was heretofore living as a Gentile in the sense that he no longer kept the Torah, that he threw the Sabbath out the window, that he no longer kept kosher. Remember, the real concern here is the social interaction. How can we share meals together? How can we be in one another's homes together? How can we understand better where you come from and therefore have the reactions you have and the behaviors you have in such a way that once we understand it, we are okay with it and you begin to understand us and we begin to form our own new values and our own new understanding of things? It means Peter was freely associating with the Gentiles and he was setting aside those what are called halakhic concerns, those takanot, as they're also called, those extra biblical rules that were designed to protect and to preserve the actual biblical rules, right? So the 11th commandment again, don't touch a hot stove. Well, to make sure you don't touch a hot stove, we're going to make kids are going to, if they're in the kitchen, they're going to touch the stove. So we're going to teach our children that they're not allowed in the kitchen. And that's the rule for children. Well, that's a takanot. That's a halachic. That's a works of the law, by the way. It's something that's not biblical, but it's designed to put a fence around that which is biblical to protect the transgression of that which is biblical. And so in Paul and Peter's day, it was common in many Jewish communities to say, look, it technically is okay if a Gentile prepares kosher food and sets it on the table. Biblically speaking, that's technically okay. It can be done. There's nothing that biblically forbids that from happening. However, you know Gentiles, you can't really trust them. They're not really going to be as meticulous in preparing. And so if they see a little gnat on that carrot, they're just going to brush it off and maybe wash it, where we would have to throw that carrot away. We can't trust that they'll throw that carrot away. So we're just going to go ahead and make the rule in our community that they can't prepare the food. Well, that's not a biblical mandate. No one ever thought it was a biblical mandate that made it. However, as time goes on, what happens to all of these special fence rules that were made? It becomes as if those are the biblical rules, right? And that if you transgress them, then you're transgressing the Bible. And then we have examples of that in our own culture with blue laws and so forth. For some reason, what was it in Indiana recently, from 4 p.m. to 8 p.m. on Sunday, you couldn't buy alcohol or whatever that goofy rule was. I don't remember what it was. I just remember when I first moved here and I had a bottle of wine, they're like, it's the witching hour. And I'm like, what are you talking about? They're like, it's the witching hour in Indiana. And they're like, you can't buy any alcohol during this certain set of time. And I'm like, that's interesting. Like, what's different 1 minute when this passes and so forth? But if a community truly values that, right, that becomes something, as you know, very political, very, it's not a theological issue, but boy, it can make a big stink, right? And when we lived in Kentucky, we lived in a dry county, and when we could get no restaurants to come because they wanted to be able to serve beverages and so forth, man, you want to talk about the protests and all of that, all right? None of it's biblical or unbiblical, right? Those are all community standards. And so what Paul was pushing against was the community standard and saying, look, you can't enforce a community Jewish standard on non-Jews. You can't expect non-Jews to act like Jews. That's ridiculous, right? And that's what he's telling Peter. There's a translation of the Bible. It reads very old and archaic. I mean, even more archaic than the King James. But I really like it, and I really like to consult it, and I really think it's a great resource for you. And because it's so old, it's free everywhere, online, in any app. That's Young's Literal Translation. And Young's Literal Translation of Galatians 2, verse 14, is, "If thou, being a Jew, in the manner of the nations dost live, and not in the manner of the Jews, how the nations dost compel to Judaize?" And this is the passage from which we have inherited the term Judaizer. Okay? Now, I'm going to set you up, and no one's probably going to want to answer, but that's all right. What do you think what comes to mind when you hear the word Judaizer? Or maybe you've even heard it in a sermon where it's been used, not really even in relation to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, but in a completely kind of theological manner, like you're trying to Judaize them, or you're a Judaizer, you're acting like a Judaizer, right? And it's taken on kind of an identity of its own in Christianity. What do you think Judaize means? Compel you to become a Jew, right? So how have you heard it used even outside of Galatians? Or have you ever heard it used outside of Galatians? In conversation, in a sermon, in a Bible study? Ever heard it?
You've used it.
I use it, yeah. So what does Judaize mean? It refers, Paul is referring it, when he uses it, to the ambitions of those from Jerusalem. But I want to look at where this occurs in the Bible itself. And that's in Esther chapter 8, verse 17. So the good old King James reads like this: "And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." But if we look at a literal translation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says, "And many of the Gentiles were circumcised and Judaized. They became Jews for fear of the Jews." And so what the word Judaize technically means is to make full conversion to Judaism. It's the technical word. It's the biblical word. It's the actual biblical word for making full conversion. It's not the biblical word for meaning you have to live according to the law or you have to obey sets of rules. It only refers to conversion. And remember, that was the real issue going on with these two communities becoming one. The Jewish perspective was this: hey, you are now attaching yourself to the Torah. You're attaching yourself to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're attaching yourselves to the Hebrew Scriptures. You're attaching yourselves to the Hebrew Messiah. It only makes sense that you just kind of finish that on out and go ahead and become all the way Jewish. That was their thinking. And there's some logic to it. By saying there's some logic to it, I'm not saying it's the correct point of view. I'm saying, can you understand the logic to it, right? You're wanting to start worshiping in a Jewish synagogue where the Jewish scriptures are proclaimed in Hebrew, and you want to follow the Jewish Messiah that those Jewish scriptures proclaim. Why don't you just go ahead and become Jewish, right? So, modern day equivalent again. You're coming to the Lutheran church. You enjoy the sermons. You enjoy the Bible classes. But you're not going to get baptized? You're not going to have your children baptized? You're not going to go to confirmation. You're not going to go to instruction. No. None of those I have to do. I just enjoy the fellowship here. I enjoy what I learn. I enjoy being part of this. What's wrong with us, right? Do you not want to be part of us? Do you not want to be part of the whole community, right? And so what do we really want? We really want them to adopt our way of doing things, and we become uncomfortable when they're not. So Judaize, all that word means is to make the legal halakhic conversion to Judaism, which for a male would mean circumcision. For everyone, it would involve a baptism, a name change, and an offering. And then for the male, also circumcision. Okay? Which, as I pointed out many times, the church has kept a couple of those things. We still do baptism at conversions, and we still also in our liturgy have the name as part of the baptismal liturgy. How are you named? And even as an adult, it until very recently was common to take a baptized name. Okay? Comes from the Jewish roots of the faith, folks. So Paul says to Peter, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to Judaize? That is, fully convert. This is where Dr. Luther and others made some errors in their understanding that still gets perpetuated. And that is that the term Judaize or Judaizer means persuading people to believe that they are saved by works and not by faith. For most in Christian circles, to Judaize means to teach a works righteousness, to teach that one is not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but how correctly one lives out the law. The original context, however, and the goal of the circumcision party was simply to have the God-fearers in Antioch convert. Salvation was and still was understood and has been as grace through faith. They still knew the Gentiles were saved by grace. They weren't teaching they were saved by becoming Jewish. They wanted them to become Jewish so that everyone could get along, so that they could eat their meals together, so they could open their homes to one another, so that their children could marry one another. That's a big deal. Like I said, a Jewish parents have, little Johnny, and he falls in love with Gentile Susie. They have children. No circumcision, no bar mitzvah. How do you think the grandparents feel about that? Oh, you're forgetting who you are. You're forgetting where you're coming from. Or vice versa, right? We still have those issues today. So that was their solution for it. That was the circumcision party's solution. That was the people from James. That was their solution. Well, let's just all become this one thing that if we're all this, then we can all just get along and we already know the rules. This is why this anecdote was relevant to the Galatians to whom Paul was writing. So, after retelling this Antioch incident, in which Paul confronts Peter for returning to this kind of segregation policy regarding Jew and Gentile fellowship at table, Paul says this in Galatians 2:15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Ha ha. There you go. There's Paul. That's Paul. That's kind of harsh on Paul, don't you think? That sounds rather offensive. Hey, that almost sounds like what you would expect the circumcision party to say, right? We're Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, right? We have something that we've inherited. We're not like those people. All right? So what's going on? And by the way, if you want to know what Paul means by Gentile sinners, read the first chapter of Romans. And he will tell you exactly what he means by castigating the entire non-Jewish world as Gentile sinners. Here's the caveat. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. What kind of Gentiles? God-fearing Gentiles. These are the other Gentiles. And now you know Paul's own personal view of those other Gentiles as well. All right. So it's important that you still see Paul has some of this in his own vocabulary as well. First century Judaism basically divided the world into two main categories, Jews and non-Jews. Again, our application, we would like to divide the world into two main categories as well. People who believe the correct thing about God, i.e. my personal faith, and those who don't. Would we not like that? There are us and there's them. There's us insiders and then there's those outsiders. Right? So we do it too. We don't have the category of Jews and non-Jews anymore per se. But we do have the category of us who've got it all figured out, got all the right answers, have all the right theology, have all the right doctrine, have all the right practices, have everything that is absolutely 100% correct, and then everybody else that doesn't. And so we have two categories as well. At least we have inclinations to want there to be two categories. A not Jew could become a Jew by undergoing conversion. And so there could be some crossover. But despite those few crossovers, for most Jews in the first century, there were two types of people: Jews and non-Jews. Jews and Gentile sinners. What to do with this in-betweener group of God-fearing Gentiles who've now attached themselves to the Torah and the synagogue? That's the million-dollar question. Because guess what? Life ain't black and white. They ain't just two groups. There's always some gray, and there's always something else. And so now there's this third group, this God-fearing group. What do we do with them? Life was easier when you were either a Jew or not a Jew. This third category of God-fearing, Torah-loving Gentiles was messing up the system. Right? It was putting a wrench in the spokes. Life is easier when there's no gray. So Paul says this to Peter. And I have certain words underlined because that's where we're going to focus on. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that whether Jewish or a Gentile, a person is not justified by works of the law. Now, let's just stop there. We'll say right now, justified means saved. And you can do that. It's more, but we'll go with it. You're not saved by works of the law. What do you hear? What does it mean you're not saved by works of the law? What do you think that means?
You can't earn it.
You can't earn it? Okay. What else? What's the phrase "the law"? How are you interpreting that? You're not saved by works of the law. Have you? You had to have thought about this, but you've heard this before. What do you hear when you hear this? But otherwise, I may not need to go on. You may have it all right, and we can wrap up and get some donuts. What are works of the law? Tell me what works. What do you think works of the law are? The Ten Commandments. Good. Now we're getting somewhere. Thank you for spitting it out. I know you're thinking it.
Torah.
Yeah. Doesn't Torah mean law? No, but we'll go with that. Torah actually means teaching, but and also it's the name of a bullseye. Comes from Yetrah. But, yeah, so you're not saved by the commandments. You're not saved by obeying the Torah. You're not saved by what you can do. Yeah. And it sounds like that's what it's saying. But we're going to find out the phrase "works of the law" is a full-fledged idiom. It's a technical term. And this is like what Martin Luther missed. He didn't know it was a technical term found in dozens upon dozens of community documents, like in Qumran, when it had their community rules and stuff. Those were called works of the law, and it had nothing to do with the Torah. It had nothing to do with Moses. It had nothing to do with the commandments. But it sure sounds like it, doesn't it? Right? This is, again, where knowing what it meant is the only way to truly know what it means. If we don't know what it meant, we cannot know what it means. Because if we interpret idioms either literally or the wrong way, you know, again, my classic example, it's raining cats and dogs. 2,000 years from now, in a different culture that we don't even know will exist, finds these ancient writings from Columbus, Indiana, where it said it was raining cats and dogs, and they go, "Wow, can you believe 2,000 years ago God had a special dispensation where he created a miracle and little cats and dogs fell out of the sky as judgment? Can you imagine how sad it was to see miles of cats and dogs laying all over, and them having to swim out of cats and dogs because of their, and all the insane things because they have not understood raining cats and dogs was an idiom. But you're not native Hebrew speakers, so you don't always catch these idioms. Works of the law is a cats and raining cats and dogs kind of word. So that's why it's underlined. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to come to that and look at, is that really what the text is saying? So that we Jewish believers also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And there it is again, by faith that in Christ. And not by works of the law. So again, when we take our baggage from the 16th century, that sounds like, hey, we're saved by faith in Jesus, not by the Old Testament. Not by the Torah, because Jesus did away with that kind of stuff. Because read Martin Luther's commentary in Galatians, and that's what it says. Because the works of the law, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. By obeying the Torah, no one will be justified. Well, it's not even addressing the Torah, or the commandments, or anything in the Bible when it says the works of the law. So, what's that mean? So we want to define three terms. Justified, works of the law, and faith in Jesus Christ. So first, let's look at justification. Now, there's no word more near and dear to Lutherans, and probably to Protestant and evangelicals, as the word justification. It is what many from those camps believe is the center from which everything else rotates. Because of what it represents, you can think Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession and so forth. Because of the power of that word, it's a slippery slope to kind of define it because we bring so much to it. But I want to look briefly at its Hebrew equivalent and help try to nail down a concrete definition from the Bible itself and not simply one that we are inheriting from a doctrinal or dogmatic tradition. And you may end up coming to the same conclusion, but you need to come to your biblical definitions through the Bible, not through dogmatics. And you can say, well, my dogmatics is informed by the Bible. That's great. Just take me through the Bible to show me your dogmatics. Don't take me through your dogmatics to show me your Bible. It's a different process. One's exegesis, one's eisegesis. One's reading out of the text, one's reading into the text. We want to read out of the text. We want our doctrine to come out of the text. We don't want our doctrine to be read into the text. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2. If there is dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then it shall be as if the wicked man deserves to be beaten. The judge shall make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. Here in this text, when the judge decides a law case, they acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. The ESV translation of the Bible translates the Hebrew word hitzidku as acquitting. I would say legally exonerating. In other words, it's the opposite meaning of to condemn. To condemn is to be found guilty by a court of law and delivered for punishment. Here's an example from the Gospels. Matthew 12, verse 37, Jesus says, "For by your words you will be justified." Acquitted, legally exonerated. And by your words, you will be condemned. That's just Jesus' commentary, by the way, on the Deuteronomy 25 text. Likewise, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified, acquitted, legally exonerated, rather than the other." In the sense that Paul uses the term, he uses it to refer to a verdict in the heavenly court of law. The antithesis of the term is condemnation. When you go before a court of law, the judge offers a verdict. He will either say innocent or guilty. And as in our own court system, the judge in a Torah court of law offers his verdict only in the eyes of the law and the court. It is a legal ruling. It's forensic. If the judge declares a man innocent, that does not actually make him innocent. Physically, it doesn't make him actually innocent. It doesn't mean that he didn't commit the crime. But if a judge declares him innocent, what's the result? no punishment for the crime. It doesn't erase the fact if I murdered someone and I went on trial and I was found innocent, it doesn't erase the fact that I am actually murdered. It doesn't go back in time and remove the fact that I'm a killer. What it does mean is I am not being punished. I am not being held accountable. I am not having to pay for that. I am not being condemned for that. But it doesn't change if I actually did it or not. For example, imagine that you were seen murdering a man in ancient Israel. You were brought to the court and the eyewitness testified against you, but there was no second corroborating witness to appear. The judge would be compelled to declare you justified, or more accurately, not condemnable. Why? Not because you didn't do it, but because what? The Torah says you have to have two. And if you can only produce one, the judge has no option but to declare you justified. Still doesn't mean you didn't do it. You could not be condemned for the crime because the Torah is requiring two eyewitnesses. This is what it means to be justified, to be declared innocent. Even if you're not, you could be, but even if you're not, the same justification applied to the tax collector in Jesus' parable. He was not innocent. He was a tax collector, folks, and he had been doing the things tax collectors did for the Roman Empire in those days. But he left the temple that day justified. That is, spared of condemnation in the eyes of God. Okay? So justification doesn't make you sinless. Okay? It doesn't suddenly make you godly. Instead, it's a legal verdict. It's forensic. Not guilty in the court of heaven, even though, in fact, you may be guilty. So when you say you're justified by Jesus, it means, guess what? You are a sinner. But you're not being held accountable for it. But you're a sinner. Okay? The justified person is reckoned righteous, even if technically he's not. Works of the law is another phrase that many of the Protestant reformers fail to understand and understand in its context. So I want to look to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And on your sheet, I give you many fragments, not just one. I give you many fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there are other places as well that have this phrase. Miksat ma'aseh ha-Torah. That I would translate as some works of the law. Ma'aseh ha-Torah is works of the law in Hebrew, by the way. Okay? So, what did the first century and even pre-first century Jews mean by ma'aseh ha-Torah? Works of the law. Works of the law included various purity measures, several of which are contained in those Dead Sea Scrolls, but they're concerned about being contaminated by Gentiles. Wow, does that not fit the context of Galatians like a glove? Works of the law are extra-biblical, i.e. not in the Bible, community rules written by a given community on how to prevent Gentile contamination within the community. So when you look at these fragments from Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they are the community's rules on if a Gentile stranger comes through the community, here's how you can be nice to them, here's how you can offer them food or take care of them, but here's what you also don't do to make sure that they don't contaminate your kitchen or that they don't make you ritually impure so that you cannot go to do certain functions like celebrate the Seder at Passover and so forth. They were these measures designed to maintain cultural, social, Jewish identity. They weren't theological documents at all, but it was, this is who we are, and this is how we interact with the world around us. Okay? And that fits perfectly the context. There is an article written by Martin Abegg, who suggests that when Paul spoke of works of the law, he had no idea at all in mind of meaning keeping the Torah in general or obeying the commandments in general. but it was rather on the type of rulings found in Mitzkat Maaseh HaTorah. Abeg suggests that Paul had sectarian rulings of purity and impurity regarding relationships with Gentiles in view. In other words, works of the law is not a generic term for the Bible, the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, the commandments, obeying it. It refers to ceremonial matters and extra-biblical rules adopted by some communities to maintain ritual purity and avoid Gentile contamination. In other words, works of the law actually refers to community rules, meaning the community establishes them, regarding social interaction between Jews and Gentiles. Would you like to sometime come and explore that St. Peter's has documents like this? Not necessarily how do we interact with Jews and Gentiles, but we have policies and we have procedures and we have protocols, right, on how we deal with this situation, how we deal with that situation. What do we do if it's 1 o'clock on a school afternoon and someone has come from the jail and has come over here because they're homeless, they have nowhere to go, they've just been released from the jail. We have a policy and a protocol for what we do. And it's a community rule, if you will. No one thinks it's the Bible. No one says it's the Bible. It's what's been adopted here. That's a practical application of a works of the law.
That's why we lock the doors.
Tony, keep it cool.
Thank you, Tony. Thank you, Tony.
But that... okay, we got it. We got it. We locked the door at school.
Can I trigger my dad? Yeah,
now, here you go. And that's Mark Tyke's wife, by the way. All right? But you actually proved my point perfectly. Are these emotional issues?
Yes.
Heck yeah, they're emotional. Is anyone getting involved in it? Is someone saved by grace alone through faith alone? Nope, not even entering the discussion. It's about how do we interact in social intercourse with those who are not us. And every community has them, all the way to your nuclear family. If you tell your children, if someone knocks on the door and you see through the window and you don't know who they are, you don't answer, that's a Maaseh HaTorah. That's a works of the law. That is a community rule for your house. We don't open the door for strangers. We don't answer the telephone, at least unless someone's home. Those are all Maaseh HaTorah. Those are all works of the law. None of it's theological, but it's designed to protect the integrity of the community. And as you saw, those get very emotional. And people have a lot invested in it. And people have a lot of thought on it. And people come from a lot of different perspectives and backgrounds on it. And have different purposes and agendas behind it. And it's because of where they come from and how they were treated or how they've heard it was done. It all plays into that. That's what Martin Luther never knew works of the law meant. He thought it meant obeying the Torah, obeying the commandments. Which is odd because then you read his catechism. What does this mean? We should and we shouldn't. He has no problem at all telling you what the commandments mean you should and shouldn't do. Right? I remember when I had a rabbi read the catechism, he's like, this guy doesn't know what he really believes because he wants to tell me I don't have to obey the law, but then he tells me in the whole book on how to obey the law. Right? So which is it? Well, that's why he was confused, because Paul's not talking about just chunk the Torah out. You don't need to pay attention to the commandments. No. But Paul is saying this. Whether locking the door during the school hour is good or bad, right or wrong, you're not saved by doing it or not doing it. And that's Paul's point. You aren't justified by these other things. These other things were things that helped Jewish people look Jewish, act Jewish, and be Jewish. So Paul is saying, Gentiles don't have to look Jewish, they don't have to act Jewish, they don't have to do those kinds of things. They're not saved by those things. And then ultimately what he's telling Peter is, Peter, you know you're not saved by those things either. Jews have never ever believed they're saved by works. And that's a shocker on Christian ears. But they don't. You go into an Orthodox Jew today and ask him, does he believe he's saved by what he does? He will tell you there's no way. He will tell you he is a sinner. He will show you in his prayers every day where he confesses where he is a sinner, where he falls short, where he can only approach the throne of God by the grace of God. It blew my Orthodox rabbi friend's mind when I told him Christians think he thinks he's saved by what he does. He had never heard that before because he has no interaction with Christians. He had never heard that. It blew his mind. And so Paul is saying, Peter, you know we aren't saved by that. So why would you start making this a condition on new believers when it has nothing to do with who they are? Okay? Likewise, in his book, New Perspectives on Paul, James Dunn suggests the phrase works of the law should be understood very narrowly and not as deeds of the Torah or commandments. He claims that when Paul speaks of works of the law, he was speaking of the marks of social Jewish identity. That's what works of the law means. Social marks of Jewish identity. In that case, Paul had no problem with the Torah itself as a standard of righteousness for Gentile believers. I'm going to repeat that again. Paul had no problem with the Torah being the standard of righteousness for Gentile believers. He fully expected Gentile believers to obey the Torah. But what he did not expect was for them to take on the marks of the social marks of being Jewish. Paul expected Gentiles certainly to obey the Torah. It was their Bible. Two things the New Testament church didn't have: a New Testament and a church. Its Bible was the Old Testament. Paul expected Gentiles to obey the Bible. But he did not expect them to socially look and act like Gentiles. What are the works of the law? In the context of contrasting Jew and Gentiles, they are the markers of ethnic Jewish identity and the markers of Jewish behavior and Jewish standards of the community that preserve food and religious purity. It's about the social intercourse between the Jew and the Gentile. And again, we don't have them with Jew and Gentile, but we all, from your nuclear family to your congregation to your school to your local county government and how you interact with them, we all have Ma'aseh HaTorah. We all have things that mark this is how we do these things, this is how we respond to these scenarios, this is what we do when this happens. That's works of the law. Faith in Jesus Christ. That would seem easy to define. Faith in Jesus Christ means believing in Jesus Christ, right? But it does miss something in the translation. The translation, faith in Jesus Christ, translates a specific Greek phrase, which is pisteos Jesu Christu, which in a strictly grammatical sense constitutes a genitive relation where two nouns stand next to one another and relate to one another somehow. It could be understood as either subjective or objective. Is it the subject or is it the object? The relationship. Normally, this phrase, pisteos Jesu Christu, is translated as an objective genitive, faith in Jesus Christ. But there is no Greek accusative here or anywhere that would cause Paul to use this term. That is, there is no word in. There is no word in. Rather, it's just faith, Jesus Christ. So you have to figure out what's the relationship. For that reason, in its plain and simple literal reading, the subjective genitive is what I believe is to be preferred. Similar to the Hebrew construct form, and that's why I believe the subjective genitive is to be preferred. It follows Hebrew. What is Paul? He's Jewish. How does Paul think? How do you think Paul speaks? Even when you meet someone whose first language is not English, and they know English well and can communicate well, have you ever been in a conversation with them and you can tell they're maintaining certain things from the structure of their original language? Right? Oh, look at his eyes of blue. Well, you clearly know what he's saying, but we don't say eyes of blue, right? We say blue eyes. But in his language, they don't put the adjective before. They say the noun and then of blue, eyes of blue. You understand, but you hear the structure. You hear how it's actually being processed in the mind. The subjective genitive reads like Hebrew. It would read the way Semitic. And the Greek of the New Testament, they call it Koine Greek. It's really Semitic Greek. Okay? Taken as a subjective, the phrase would not be faith in Jesus Christ, but faith of Jesus Christ, or even more so, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. This is how Lloyd Gatson in his book Paul and the Torah translates the term. So it's not primarily about you and your belief in Jesus Christ, although that's a reality, no one's questioning that, but it's really about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ towards you. It's a much more gospel phrase, by the way, because you're not saved by you believing in Jesus, you're saved by Jesus being faithful to you and to his God, by what Jesus did. And this is literally what the Greek says. But it requires a radical concept that challenges a lot of conventional notions about faith. But it is consistent with the Greek, and it's more consistent with the way a Hebrew speaker would say it. So now, we're ready to read Galatians 2, 15 and 16. With our terms and definitions, to see if it adds any insight. So I'm going to read it kind of in an expanded way. Just listen to it, and then I'll put something up on the monitor and read it for you. Okay? So Galatians 2, 15 through 16. My literal translation, just literally translating it off the page, would read like this. Paul saying to Peter, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that whether Jewish or Gentile, a person is not legally exonerated by the traditions of the community that identify a person as being Jewish, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So we Jewish believers also believe Jesus Christ in order to be legally exonerated by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and not by the traditions of the community that make one Jewish. Because by the community rules that identify a person as Jewish, no one is legally exonerated." So, according to the passage, this is what Paul is asking Peter. And then it's not so much like this great showdown of, wow, Paul's just letting Peter have it, right? It's more, Paul is merely asking a rhetorical question. This is his question. "Why, Peter, would you require Gentiles to take on the traditions of a Jewish community that define a person as Jewish, when even we Jews who keep those very same traditions know full well that they do not justify us or exonerate us? After all, if the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah is sufficient for us Jews, it should also be sufficient for the non-Jew as well." That's all Paul is saying. And what's really ironic is, like, in the Messianic Jewish movement, it's almost all Gentiles. It's crazy. It's like all Gentiles trying to act like Jews and look like Jews, wear Jewish clothing and all of that. And you're like, are you Jewish? No. Then why are you doing this? Like, that's not saving you. That's not saving you. You know, you wearing tzitzit is not, that's a marker that marks a Jewish male a Jewish male. The Jewish male knows he's not saved by wearing it. But it does identify him as being part of the Jewish community. Why are you trying to show people, like, what's your end game with that? Right? Paul would say, just be you, man. Just be you. Because no matter who it is, it's the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah that exonerates us, that makes us not condemnable. Not these social markers. Now, the social markers are important, and they serve a purpose. I would never say that they don't. They do. I maintain some of them. But I would never tell a Gentile they need to do those things, because they're not biblical. They're not unbiblical. They're agreed upon community rules. Okay? So, that's the true meaning of Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Paul is just saying, Peter, look, you know these are just rules. They're good rules, like when it was just us. All right? But things have gotten more complicated, and we've expanded, and now there's this whole third group. You know these things don't save us or condemn us. And if they don't save or condemn us, then why would we hold them to any different standard? That's all Paul is saying. Why are we holding them to a different standard than we are holding to ourselves? So it's not the fire and brimstone like Paul just... That's again a Reformation idea of trying to uplift Paul to this very high pedestal of showing legalists where they can go and so forth. Paul isn't addressing that. And that becomes clear when we understand what works of the law, what Judaize, faith and justification, faith in Jesus. We understand all of those terms. That's what he means. And it fits the context so much better. All right, so we will close there. And I will let you carry on your heated discussions in the hallway. All right,
let's go. There's no heated discussion. I love everybody. I just wish we didn't have a locked building. I grew up in the 50s.
That's true. So I think we would all agree we wish we didn't. I think we would all agree on that. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein adabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.